Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, these thieves and rogues and adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." The word of the Lord for the people of God.
All right, Joe, you're back on next week. Friends, I want to start with a little bit of a humble confession as well. I was the perfect candidate for ministry. And by extension, I was the perfect candidate for clerical ministry, to be a pastor. And if you don't believe me, I want to tell you why, really quickly, okay? When I first started seminary in 2016, I accepted an offer to work at Covenant United Methodist Church. Now, Covenant UMC would afford me the professional flexibility, essentially, to pursue a required academic accolade, as we know, as a Master's of Divinity. So I was able to do that. But until that point, I had been the music director at St. Mark UMC in North Austin, and I had pretty much done everything you can do as a program person within the church at that point. Simultaneously, I was also leading the ground forces at Free Store Austin and East Austin. I told you all a little bit about those times, right? Now, I was also employed by the Austin District Office of the United Methodist Church, right? Helping local churches connect with their local communities. And during that time, I was appointed as the interim district youth professional coordinator. I like to say I was the head dip, right? And what I did was I helped mobilize district-wide youth events, and I helped resource other youth directors, which, as an aside, was how I was first introduced to Buda United Methodist Church, believe it or not. I got to know the Reverend Ryan Stratton when he was a youth director and he was working here. I see many of y'all nodding your heads, so you recognize that name. Now, if anyone questioned the diversity of my skill set, I also taught private music lessons in my free time around the area. Thank you, Joyce. I brewed beer. I was really good at that, and I also converted many other seminarians to be a monk like myself and brew beer. I could also smoke a tasty array of meats, believe it or not. I was equipped, I was experienced, and I thanked God every day that I was not like those other seminarians who came straight out of college with little life experience to show for the theological education that they were about to receive. To say it gently, my friends, I did not lack self-esteem. Now, my new boss at Covenant United Methodist Church at that time in 2016 was Stella Burkhalter. Y'all may know she was at Kyle, actually, right after she left Covenant. But we were together there at Covenant, and she was aware of my achievements and my accolades and all my work. She was also aware that I was only really taking the Covenant position so that I had the flexibility to go to seminary, and she was deeply supportive of that endeavor. She understood it. But she had concerns. She had concerns, and she wanted to express those to me. So one day, she invited me out to lunch, and she said, "Matt, seminary's hard, right? I know what you're trying to do, but try not to take too much on at Covenant United Methodist Church." She knew my personality. She knew I was going to jump in and do these things, but she really wanted me to get a lot from seminary. But I responded confidently to her, and I said, "Stella, seminary is a checkbox, right? I'm going to go to class. I'm going to do the work they asked me to do, keep my head low, won't get involved, and I'll be back here to do all the work that I'm needed to do here," right? I was convinced that there was nothing seminary could throw at me. Well, and just for safe measure, to calm her anxiety, I reminded her of the list of things that I had done, that I was good at, that I was still doing. And she was really kind. She listened all the way through, which I would imagine was probably a whole 20-minute spiel of me talking about myself. And then once I was done, she looked directly at me, and she goes, "Matt, I hope seminary breaks you." And I thought, this is not a very Christian thing to say to an aspiring seminary. So I responded in kind, and I said, "We'll see who breaks who." Yeah, no. You're like, where do we go from here? Goodness. It's hard, I think, even now, to reflect on those times and to see my tendency to use an imaginary scoreboard, right? You know, you can kind of imagine, and I imagine it being like in class, I win an argument, and I think to myself, Matt won, right? Seminary, zero at this point. Even though I'm the one doing all the assessing at this, and no one else is aware of the scoreboard. You know, Professor so-and-so leaves Matt speechless for something that he thought was certain. Matt won, seminary won, you know. Suffice it to say, I think you all know what's coming, I broke, and one of the reasons I know I broke is that I insisted that we should stop keeping score in myself, right? I eventually just forgot about the scoreboard altogether. And it did occur to me eventually, rather profoundly, that some people actually go to seminary to get closer to God, to seek out God in their lives. And as I was reading this scripture today, I couldn't help but notice that one detail that's often overlooked is that the setting that Luke paints for us is actually in the temple, where people go to pray, where people go to seek out God together. And I, like the Pharisee, was insisting on a scoreboard spirituality. I coined that here first, right? Scoreboard spirituality. One of the overt lessons that I think this scripture shows us is that a scoreboard spirituality often justifies one person, and that's the one holding the scoreboard in their heads. Have y'all ever practiced scoreboard spirituality? Maybe. I see some chuckles. No hands, though. Don't want to give that away. It's really common, actually, in marriages, common in close friendships, common in strained familial relationships. So I guess we shouldn't be surprised that we also see it creep up into our relationship with God, right? As we see in this Pharisee. Now, in those familiar words by Jesus, if y'all remember them, he says, all who exalt themselves will be, you don't remember them? All who exalt themselves will be humbled, right? And all who humble themselves will be exalted. But we get a glimpse of how a scoreboard spirituality most often works as a tool for self-exaltation, right? To lift up ourselves. Now, the theologian Barbara Green, she wrote a book that I'm really liking at the moment. It's called Like a Tree Planted, Psalms and Parables Through Metaphor. She captures this tension poignantly by raising a simple question that I think really highlights what Jesus says in those words. It goes like this. She says, and she asks, "Is God best pleased when we make mention of all that we have done for God, or when we recall all that God may do for us?" Now, given the setting in the parable, this is a very strange question. Now, Green will go on to highlight something fundamental about our seeking after God, which we will get to after we take a closer look at the two characters in this story, who are tax collector and who? And the Pharisee, right? Now, I want to look at the Pharisee first, because we see that the Pharisee is standing all by himself. Scripture is very clear about that. We also see, and we can take away from this, that this Pharisee has sort of a wandering eye, as I like to say. He's quite literally looking around while he is praying. Joe did such a good job of reading it, I'm going to try again here, but it goes like this. "God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, these thieves, these adulterers, these rogues." Now, at this point, we can assume still that maybe this person still has their eyes closed, right? And they're just naming caricatures that come to mind. But then he says this, "even like this tax collector." So we know he's like, you know, praying but keeping an eye open all around him sort of thing. This tax collector, and that's what I want to talk about, the tax collector next, who Jesus tells us is not necessarily standing by himself, but standing far off. Standing far off, but he's looking down, right? He can't even find it in himself to look up toward the heavens. And yet, by the end of the parable, Barbara Green encourages us to wonder, and she puts it like this, who sees God most clearly in this circumstance? Is it the one standing by themselves, looking around, right? But the distance between them and others, sort of a way to assess what the other person is looking like? Or is it the one standing far off? The distance between them and others, a symbol of their shame and guilt, unable to lift their eyes to the heavens. Who sees God most clearly? Now, a central element that this parable offers us for examination is the distance between us. Mind our distance, right? Why is it there? What are we doing with it? Does it serve our seeking, our seeing God? Mind our distance. We'll get to that in just a moment. We'll come back. But the use of these two caricatures, the Pharisee and the tax collector, is not by accident. If you have been in church for any longer than a year or two, you know that preachers like to summarize these two caricatures in particular ways, right? The legalistic, the hard-nosed Pharisee, hard-headed. But in context, did you know that the Pharisee was sort of a reformer? They wanted the Torah, the law of God, to be accessible to all God's people. And that's why they worked so hard to embody it, right? To walk around so that people could see it in action. And though they may have been in some error with their applications of their faith, that dynamic, I think, ought to make them more relatable rather than alien to us. Likewise, the tax collector is often summarized as a traitor to their own people, collecting on behalf of the oppressors, the Roman oppressors. Now, one thing we don't know readily is that they would often farm out these collection responsibilities to financially vulnerable populations. In other words, they would try to do the least amount of work for the biggest bang of their buck, right? So the people actually doing the collections weren't really receiving what was due for them for the work that they were doing. This economic dynamic, I think, ought to make the tax collector much more relatable to us in our time. The point is that we tend to employ caricatures as a way out of self-examination. We tend to use broad brushstrokes of people as a mechanism for not taking a closer look at ourselves. Perhaps even seeing this scripture in such a way that by the end of it, we too might be praying, thank you, Lord, for not making us self-righteous like this Pharisee, right? Or thank you, Lord, for, you know, us not having this road of atonement that this tax collector is seemingly going to have to walk in their lives, right? The temptation towards self-righteousness is paved by our insistence to measure ourselves in relation to others, to rely on our own works, to rely on our own achievements, our own accolades, the things that we feel that we've done well. Now, for me personally, it manifested most problematically in my insistence of wanting to present myself to other people as unbreakable. It may break y'all, but it won't break me, right? Now, my assessment of my skill set upon entering seminary, my accolades, achievements, material markers of success, it's not that they did not matter, but they were mere results. They were results from a time that had already passed and that was quickly passing. And if I'm honest with myself, even the ones that I can celebrate involved a good many people being selfless and giving a lot to me so that I could participate in those successes. Now, from time to time, and here is my true confession, I often forget that. I tend to delight in my achievements. It helps me forge unbreakable monuments of my opinions and worldviews, which I never want to leave too far in the past. What if they begin to crumble without my attention, right? I thanked God I was not like those other seminarians, not literally, but in my approach, in my posture, in the distance that I kept between me and my fellow classmates. But what I have come to learn is that a life that strives to be unbroken is a life ultimately that closes itself off from God. It is a life, as C.S. Lewis, I think, humorously summarizes, that makes up for not thinking of their own sins by incessantly thinking about everyone else's sins. A life that strives to be unbroken, by extension, is a life that chooses to close itself off from others, like the Pharisee, who chose to self-isolate. It is a life that has stopped searching for the face of God in the people around them. But my friends, we are witnesses to the living Christ. And thus, we strive to live lives, I think, where we acknowledge our brokenness, to be a people of repentance, to be a people of confession, to be a people of forgiveness. And a process like that, spoiler alert for myself, can't be done all by yourself. So, we mind our distance, right? Why does the distance persist between us? Is it to see others in less generous ways? Does our postures of prayer reflect hearts that want to bridge those distances? And if the distance persists because of our own guilt and shame, I want you to do something real quick. I want you to just look around at the people next to you. I want you to also know that it's this community of faith, this body of believers that is convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor everything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, who is in Jesus our Lord. Amen. So may the distance persist, if only that distance, that we see it as opportunities to repent to one another, to confess with one another, and to offer sweet, sweet forgiveness to one another. You see, God breaks our hearts open and our seeking where God has been, where God is in each of our lives right now. Our eyes open to the face of God when we choose to let go of those private assessments, when we choose to put that scoreboard down, when we choose to see that the need in the other is the very same need that we are carrying deep inside ourselves. So may God fill those longings, and may we never give up searching for God in the faces around us. And as Jesus implies, may we receive the kingdom of God as a little child who receives because they have nothing to offer but their need. Let's pray. Oh, holy and loving God, instill in us hearts that seek to be broken, that seek to be broken by your presence that is moving in and through each and every single one of us. Even in strangers outside of this place, Lord, help us to see your presence in their lives, to point to it, to lift one another up in exuberance that you have not left us alone in this place, that you are with us. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.